All right, this morning we are continuing on in our study of the book of Genesis. We've made our way up to the 12th chapter this morning, but we'll begin our reading there at the end of chapter 11 and sort of get a running start on chapter 12. So our place is Genesis 11, beginning with verse 31 and going on into chapter 12 through about the first 8 verses or so. And this is what we find. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Lot being his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah lived. Rather, he died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Morah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And that's our portion for today. Let's pause again and ask the Lord to help us as we look into this. Lord, sometimes more than others, we are painfully aware that we are but men speaking to men, that we are weakness speaking to a gathered weakness. Lord, we pray, though, that your word would accomplish all you sent it to do. Lord, that it would run in our midst, that it would not return unto you void. We have, as we remember the promise, that it accomplishes its work in us who believe. Lord, give us believing hearts as we see these things and think on these truths, Lord. May our hearts embrace them gladly. May our spirits welcome them, Lord. It may be like light coming into us. And may it accomplish all you send it to do again as our request. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, so far in the book of Genesis, we have seen and been watching the outworking of the warning that God first gave to Adam way back in chapter 2. And you remember that. This is where he said, "Of all the trees you can eat your fill, but that one." And he tells them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, "Not from that tree. Lest in the day you eat of it, you shall die. You shall surely die." Now that death, as you know, he did eat, and our first parents both partook. And that death that you then witness is not a physical death initially, immediately. It is one that is spiritual in nature. It's a death towards God. It's a death towards knowing him, towards loving him, towards serving him. You don't see them walking with him any longer, do you? There's some conversations recorded here and there, but that intimate sense of fellowship seems to be broken. There is something has happened. You shall surely die. And that death is worked out there. And we see it sadly as we keep going page after page after page so far in the book of Genesis. That death, as we've seen, infected every man, woman, and child. And then it warped the society that these men and women and children built until that society grew to become a threat to the kingdom of God and to the rule of God. And then we see the Lord coming down and dealing with the threat. And the first thing that we see is the flood. And he deals with this threat by just destroying every living thing except one family and a handful of animals in this very large boat. And he preserves the breath of life in just a few. Washes the world clean and starts over again, if you will. But then, subsequently to that way of dealing with the problem, the Lord chooses other ways, and he begins to work in other ways and forms and fashions. And we have, get James' picture, because he stepped outside the ark that he saw. I think I've got the story right, James. He said, boy, this would be perfect if they were at that big thing in Kentucky, this large, is it a rendition, a copy? How do you copy something you've never seen? They built this ark, and James was thinking, boy, if we just had a rainbow here, it'd be perfect. Click. There's a rainbow there. Get the picture from James. It's great. So we have the promise that God will never deal that way with this problem in society again, that he will find other ways, and he does find other ways. And then the next thing that we see, we watch men amassing strength because they're unified and they're all speaking the same language, and nothing that they put their mind and their thought to is going to be impossible to them, the Lord says. And so he comes down there at this tower that they're building, and he says, this one's going to speak this, and this one will speak that, and then no one's going to understand anybody else. And their plans are stopped because the unity is broken, and they can no longer discern what the other is saying, and the nations are divided as God's intent is here. There is the separation of this unity of evil. So we see this. But now then we watch yet another way. It's a second way of dealing with this threat, other than washing it all away. A second way is that, and by the way, he still employs this, so pay attention to this, is to separate a man, to separate a lone man from that corrupt society, and to draw him or to draw her from all that is familiar, from all that is comfortable, from all that is the routine, and to isolate that person, as it were, to island them away to himself, and thus deal with him or with her so as to make that individual eventually a blessing to the others from which he has been taken. That's a long formula. Did you follow that? Let me kind of run through it again. You isolate an individual. You take one man from all that he's familiar with. You draw him away. You deal with that individual. And then as you bless this individual and work with this individual, he then becomes a blessing even to those from whom he has been separated. And this the Lord does to Abraham here. He employs this method as he deals with Abraham. He takes him from all that is familiar, all that is comfortable, all that is his routine up to this point, and he does this not in the springtime of the man's life, right? Lord, if you want to deal with me this way, get me young while I'm flexible and pliable. Do it early so that I don't have that comfortable sense of I'm used to rebelling against God. No, do this early. And this is why it's wise to pray, by the way, for early conversions. But it doesn't always happen that way. And Lord is not dealing with Abraham here in the springtime of his life, is he? What did we read? Did we read this somewhere that he was about 75 when he left? Now, anybody 75 in here? We have a couple that maybe have tipped that scale a bit. But, it's people you say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am to, right? because they've been around the block a few more times than you, and you respect them. Now, this is when God starts to deal with this man. You think, oh, my soul, Lord, don't do it with me. Well, let's look at this man, Abraham. As we say, he takes him from all that is familiar, all that is comfortable to the man. And we'll read in a moment a quote about Ur of the Chaldees. It's a large place. All that was routine in life, and in short, from all that he knows, and he says to him, follow me. Follow me. Now, if that sounds like a page out of the Gospels, I think it's supposed to. I think we're supposed to see that this is God's way. When he calls Abraham, we have a pattern for what the Lord's going to do until he comes back again. He is going to say to this one, he's going to say to that one, whether they are young or old, he's going to say to them, follow me. And he says to Abraham, I'll give you some land, I'll make you a blessing. He says to Peter, I'll make you a fisher of men. But he says to everyone that would be his, that would be of some use in society, you. And it comes down to this, absolutely individually, you follow me. Now, if that sounds counterproductive, we say he's dealing with a threat in society. That's how we started. If that sounds counterproductive, like, man, I don't know, maybe it's not the best way to deal with problems or to get them done effectively or efficiently or quickly, maybe we need to rethink our solutions. This is God's method of working. And I had three simple observations before we look at in a little depth at Abraham, is that we try to work from the top down, don't we? What I mean by that is we think, and it hits us with madness four times every 4 years, I mean. It just so happens to coincide with election years. We think, if we can change the laws, or if we can convert the king, or if we could just get a righteous president in, if we could work from the top, then it will trickle down to the bottom layers and all will be well, and by golly, it will happen fast. And if we tend to think that way, I think, do we remember the name Josiah? Does that ring a bell, King Josiah? Because this is what he did. He starts enacting laws from the top, and I'm no criticism here, I'm just an observation. It was wonderful. He smashes this, he destroys that, he burns something else. He does things that Israel has not seen in centuries. There is the thrust of one man at the top who is trying to guide the nation in righteousness. And he does the best he can, and it's a glory to God. And yet you read then at the same time, there's a prophet living by the name of Jeremiah who indicates through his writings that really the hearts of the people are not actually being changed as much as the heart of the king. So you've got a man at the top, and it's not necessarily trickling down. And so it's just the kind of thing that we think, oh, it follows like day follows the night. If we could just do this, then all would be well. But the Lord, as we see in the case of Abraham, will take one man, and he seems well content to work from the bottom up. This is what we call what? A grassroots revival. God works with one man. He changes one man, and that one man speaks to another man, and that man to another. And you say, well, did not the Lord send Paul to speak to Caesar, Nero? Yes, but where was the change really going on? The individuals, the guy, the girl that scrubbed the floor in Nero's castle, the fellows that served his table, the people in his household were the ones that were being reached. Maybe the soldier to whom he was chained. We don't know. A centurion here, a soldier there. Here one, there one. And God is working with one man down here at the grassroots level. And so I'm just saying there's a pattern here that we need to see and recognize, and maybe, God help us, even appreciate it. We try to work from within. Now, I have to be careful with this because God has done this before, and it's not necessarily an evil thing at all. I think of people like Joseph. You remember that name. How about Esther? Maybe Mordecai? These are people that were right at the top in the seat of power, and they stayed there, and God used them. Maybe they met the name Daniel, who served in Nebuchadnezzar's house. The top layers of government. And you've got men that are there, and God uses them, to be sure. But we think, oh, it has to be that way. It can't be that God would take someone out of a situation and remove him from the influence of that place. No, he has to stay there and work within the situation. Well, then do you remember the name Luther? Martin Luther, does that ring a bell? It will this October the 17th. Here's it, October 31st. That's it. We'll start ringing the bell on October 17th. How about that? Martin Luther, who tried to stay within the system, the Catholic system, and work from within the system and reform the system. Only the system did not want to be reformed. John Calvin, John Knox, Zwingli, there's a whole host of men that had to come out and be drawn out, and God would deal with them, and then they in turn would be blessings to others. And then the sense of that death was being addressed by this one and that one and the other who were drawn out from the system in which they were. That's the second observation. So we work from the top down, we work from within. And then we work in a hurry and haste, and we work in a real dither, don't we? And yet you follow the life of Abraham. And as we see, he starts late in life and works on into his golden, past his golden years. And he's still dealing with the man and still working in the man. Even after Isaac has come forth, there comes the momentous point where God says to this man, Abraham, now give him back to me, offer him. I'm not looking forward really to preaching at that section of Scripture, but it's before us. God is dealing with this one man, and it takes years, it takes decades, sometimes it takes centuries. The point is, God is in no hurry, is he? I don't know. If we could check ourselves on these three points, I think we might have at least more peace in our spirit. Why is things not happening faster? Maybe God's not in as much hurry as we are. What's going on? Why is this not happening? Why is that not happening? Maybe it's not going to happen the way that we think it should happen. If we could just change this or work on that and it doesn't change, that doesn't mean that God's not doing something. And I hope that these lessons can encourage our hearts about God's dealings with us and the things he is doing with even our little fellowship. And then you think, well, I don't see anything. Well, if you look at the life of Abraham, we know him now to be a success, don't we? But watch him as a contemporary would watch him, and you'd think, what's going on? Does he look like an exalted father to you? I don't know. Maybe not. Well, as we think of this section here before us, let's ask a question as we continue on. Why was it necessary for him to leave? Why did God draw him out of Ur of the Chaldees? Why not just work there? Ur is a big place. We'll read about that in just a second. Why did he have to leave? What was the threat of staying there? And I want to read to you a little bit from a book that was given to me. It's by the author Joyce Baldwin. She's written this book on Genesis 12 through 50, the message of this portion of the Bible. And she says some really good things. But listen to this. She has a little bit about Ur of the Chaldees. And this is what Abraham is being called to leave. So Ur was one of the four main cities in Mesopotamia. It rose to become the capital during the Neo-Sumerian period. And you're really wondering where the capital was in the Neo-Sumerian period. I know. And there's your answer. It said, according to our estimate of Abraham's dates, he would have been leaving Ur at the beginning of the revival of prosperity for the city. The city was having an urban renewal. Everything was starting to go right for it. Okay, she says that there's clay tablets that exist and all this stuff that remains, and they've dug this up and they have gotten a picture of the city, which is this. The population at this time numbered at least 250,000 people. We think of Abraham leaving a little sleepy village on the side of some riverbank somewhere. And this place was, what's the population of Tyler? 100,000? It's twice as big as Tyler? All right. Puts that in perspective. Whose well-being here in Ur depended on commerce and manufacture. Raw materials from as far away as India were transshipped in the Persian Gulf and carried upriver to the harbors at Ur. In the busy market, the different trades occupied their separate quarters. One firm of weavers produced 12 different grades of cloth. The jewelers worked in gold and silver and mother of pearl and lapis lazuli. Copper workers, carpenters, shipbuilders, potters, leather workers were among the many other tradesmen to be found there. So what you have here, as I read this, I'm thinking, this is a comfortable place to live. The first bit of call that comes to Abraham is to leave that comfort. This is a place where you can make money and money is being made, where you can buy stuff and it's available and you don't have to go far. It's just right there. If you live out in the county like we do, you have to get in your car to get anything. This man just opens his front door and walks down the street to the vendor, and there it is. Leave it, the Lord says. Well, that's not the only thing, though. He says that there is also a temple there, that the presence of this, or she said this, the presence of this cast its shadow all over the town. It was to the moon god. And with that principal deity, there was hundreds of others that they worshipped. So religion in Babylon at this time was polytheism of the grossest type. More than 300 distinct gods were worshipped. And so you've got this. And remember what we read in Joshua when he refers to this. He said, your fathers who were beyond the river, Terah, etc., they worshipped foreign gods. It's just kind of in our fabric. It's in our social understanding. It's still in our memory. He said, you still got some gods with you. Put them away. It's hard to get shook loose of the perversity of our day, isn't it? What comfort's one thing, but spiritual perversion is something else. Going on, she says, from this background, God called Abraham. Despite the predominant materialism and money-making, life in Ur was culturally rich and comfortable, and there must have been many good reasons for wanting to stay there. On the other hand, religious rituals in Ur were degrading with their involvement in magic and superstition and sexual perversity. If a break were to be made and the light of God's truth followed, physical removal from the whole environment was essential. Interesting, yes? I can only speak from personal experience. And forgive this little bit of autobiography that my conversion, the earliest sense I have of meeting God, was followed with attendance at a dead church, which resulted in spiritual deadness on my spirit. Then when we moved from Tennessee to Texas, and I'm not saying that Texas is the promised land necessarily, but God took me out of one thing that the tie might be severed. The comfortable routine, the sense of this is how we've always done it, this is how I'm going to look at it, this is what my friends think, this is why we believe, that could be just cut and a whole new beginning could be started. And so I can identify with this part of Abraham's life when God says to him, go forth from your country. And so look at this call. It takes place in stages, doesn't it? It says in verse 31, Terah took Abram his son, I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram, now, the whole bunch of them. They went out together from Ur. So he travels, I don't know, I'll get with Thomas later, but as the crow flies, almost 1,000 miles from Ur all the way up to Haran. It's a long journey. You're just kind of meandering along the side of the Euphrates River. How else would you go? It's a safe way. It's the way. You can wash your feet. You can wash your clothes. You can get something to drink. You're there by the river. And it's a long journey. And he does this. Initially, Terah and Abram and Sarai, the whole bunch of them take off. And they get up to Haran. And then they settle down for a while. Now, it says here, well, the end of verse 31 of chapter 11, they went as far as Haran and they settled there. They dwelt there. Now, I don't know what's going on in Abraham's heart at this point, but they're not moving towards this land any further at this point. And so they've gotten to a situation where we've made the first step. We've come towards Christ. We've gotten that much settled, and we think, I'm it, that's it, and that's not it. There's more, isn't there? Now, verse 1, chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, after his father dies, now, at least as some read it, now go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. So this thing that took place in stages, you're not there yet. Keep going. Keep moving. Keep following. Let's keep going. I don't know if you sense something of that in your own experience, but you tend to think with each new discovery of spiritual things, I've arrived. I'm there. And the Lord says, you keep following me. Now, it goes from the general to the specific, go forth from your country. Not so hard to leave Tennessee and go to Texas. Go forth from your relatives. I mean, you leave my brother behind and his wife and my nieces and nephews and from your father's house. It's getting closer and closer and closer, and the ties are getting dearer and nearer and more difficult to sever. The glory of Abraham here is that he does this. What does the writer of Hebrews say? What's the one word he says? He obeyed. Abraham obeyed by going out to a country which he did not know. The Lord says, follow me, and he says, all right. And with each step, there's more and more tender ties being cut. And it's the kind of thing that some are easier to cut than others. And so finally you read your way over into the New Testament and you hear the Son of God saying this, if any man loves anything more than me, and he lists the most tender ties that tie upon the heart, that God has made to tie our hearts, father and mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, if he loves them more than me, what's the last part of that equation? It's not worthy of me. It's not that Christ is insecure. He is just saying that I am, that I am. And I am to be loved, and if you will love me, then I must be paramount. I must be above all. And so, it's proving to be so in the life of Abraham. The first gospel boy, wasn't he? He's proving the things that Jesus is demanding, and he is revealing it and modeling it and living this way and saying, now, if you want to be a son of faith, want to be one of my heirs, this is what's involved. Let's don't call him Father Abraham if we don't want to have the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed. Now, the call towards Abraham, like the call of Christ, comes with this great blessing attached to it. He's not saying, give this up and be miserable. He is not saying, forsake this and be unhappy. He's saying, look, I'm calling you out of one thing into something else. I'm calling you from this into something better. And what is the promise? Let's look at this again. Verse 1 of Genesis 12. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, that doesn't sound much like a promise, does it? It just sounds like a directive. Follow me, go with me. When we get there, you'll know it because I'll tell you. It's basically, that's the amplified version there. And so Abraham does this. It doesn't seem to have the quality of a promise to it yet. Look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he got there, and then he said, now, it's yours. Ur of the Chaldees was not yours. But you followed me here, and this land that I'm showing you is going to be yours. And so a promise becomes the promise really that he rejoices in after his obedience. And there's a point there. There is a succession to be at least observed. And I think the Lord does deal with us from time to time like this. He just says, you follow me. And then we start following. Then all of a sudden we realize, he is blessing us. He has blessed us. I mean, I left my country. I have a new country. I left my relatives. I have new relatives in Christ. I left my father's house. I have new brothers and sisters in Jesus. Praise God. He was good to me when I was just simply obedient to him. Now, he does say in verse 2, he does start giving a promise to Abram, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I'll curse. And in you, and here it is, the height of it all the families of the earth will be blessed. You will be a nation. You will be kept because I will be with you and I'll be for you. And I will bless you for the sake of all. I like this comment in the introduction of Victor Hamilton's commentary, who said, basically, why was God doing all this? Why was God drawing one man and making one family and one little people group to occupy one little bit of real estate on the map? Why? For you and you, for me. He was doing this because he so loved the world. His purpose, as he watched the nations just going their own way away from him, as he said, I'm going to call that man, and I'm going to make that man a blessing to all the nations. And in him, all the nations will be blessed. And how is that fulfilled? What did God do through Abraham and Abraham's offspring, his descendants? Was it not from this family that the Christ of God came? Was this not the seed of Abraham? Was this not the answer to man's problem? You can sweep all the sin and resistance away and start with one righteous family, and yet still that righteous family has got in it the seeds in their hearts that you've got in yours, the seeds of rebellion, the seeds of disobedience. And they'll go their way, and before long, the whole complexion of the world will be evil again. What are you going to do? We're approaching this question in hindsight. God does it in foresight. What will we do? I will walk among them. I will be their God, God manifest in the flesh. I will take their their sin obligation and their debt, I will pay it. I will take their curse. I will fulfill it. I will drain it of all of its bitterness. I will take their judgment and experience it so that God will not visit twice and punish twice for sin. He will punish it in the person of his son so that I and you, we could all go free. And all that is coming out of this one man who says, I've got to leave my home. I've got to leave the comfort of this. I've got to leave the familiar sense of bartering and trading and buying and selling and living and settling down to a nice, comfortable retirement. Oh, Jeff and I are thinking about retirement now. Steve's thinking about retirement now. Some of us are already enjoying retirement now. This is about when Abraham starts walking with God. But thank God he did, right? Now God could take him, the believer, who was his friend, and out of that man make a group of people through whom the Christ would come. A people to whom he could speak. A people that would give birth to prophets. Prophets who would prophesy and testify of the coming one. That would point men and women that could be full of God, filled with the Spirit, and say, he is coming. He is coming. Let's wait for him. Let's look for him. And then finally, when he arrives, he could say, ah, there he is. The Lamb of God, we have waited for the seed of the woman to come and finally bruise the serpent's head. It's the fulfillment of all that he said back there in chapter 3. Well, that's the blessing of God right there. He can take one man and make him a source of blessing to the world. That should encourage you about your little life. And I don't care how late you're getting started in following God. You, with a touch of God upon you, you can be a blessing wherever you go and to whomever you see. And you say, well, yeah, but all this happened, and we'll just follow this man, and he won't live to see with his eyes, these eyes, he won't live to see all the fullness of what God's going to do with him. He'll just see his son, and he'll see his grandson, and he'll buy a plot of land to bury his dead. And that's it. And then God will take all of that obedience and then bless the world with it. May our hearts be encouraged in the little ways that we ourselves are following him. Let's pray. Lord, in one sense, we want to pray that not that we would relax, because we remember Paul saying we should be stretching every nerve to follow you and pursue. And on the other hand, Lord, we would relax all of our feverish, fleshly ways of trying to serve God and to see that sometimes your way is slow and deliberate, but always good. But we pray, Lord, for help. Lord, may we serve you with renewed encouragement, renewed strength. Lord, help us, we pray. We thank you, oh Lord, we thank you for Father Abraham. And it has been said he is the father of all who believe. And if we have faith in you, we know that there is something that ties us to Father Abraham. And we give you thanks for this, Lord. Lord, make us like him. When Paul says that we should come out and touch nothing unclean and be separate, and that you'd welcome us as sons and daughters, Lord, may we know that that call is always on your people. And may we answer, Lord, may we answer with all the heart. We bless you for these good things, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.